Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. We pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit you would help us to understand what is taught here, and that you would apply it to our hearts and lives for your own glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start with a quick overview of the book of Ephesians. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus. And he, in writing this letter, addresses first the idea of God's sovereign will being done in the salvation of those who would believe. He gives a prayer in the second. He prays for the church in the second half of the chapter. In chapter 2, he speaks of man's sinfulness and God doing something about it. And then in verse 11 through the 11th verse of chapter 3, he talks about covenant theology. Not as covenant theology, but unfolding that idea, talking, writing about the covenant and some of what was entailed in that. And as he does so, he introduces what he continues on with in the third chapter and into the fourth, which is the church. The church is his covenant people. Paul unfolds to the church at Ephesus more of what they need to know about the church. He then begins to talk about living the Christian life and how important that is. Basically beginning that around verse 17 in chapter 4, and proceeding through chapter 5 and 6 pretty much to the end, giving a number of commands that are practical about how to live the Christian life, having a focus on the family, beginning in chapter 5, verse 22, and going through verse 9 in chapter 6. And then he talks, still talking about the Christian life, the need to put on the whole armor of God so that we can resist the devil. And then he has a closing. So that's a brief overview of what's in this book. Now, you will have noticed that the sermon title, maybe you didn't notice, but it's there. I'll read it to you. You already don't even have to get your bulletin back out. Where Calvinism begins and ends. And you need to know a little bit about Calvinism then if we're going to make that part of the subject that we're looking at today. Calvinism is a system of understanding the whole teaching of the Bible that was developed to some degree and advanced to a great degree by John Calvin at the time of the Reformation, because really there were not books that unfolded the whole system of the doctrines of the Bible in some logical fashion. And so Calvin was essentially the first to do that from the Bible. Now, there were religious systems or systematic theologies written during medieval times that were based on philosophy and such things as that. This was based on the Scriptures. But there were certain aspects of the teachings of Calvin and other reformers as well that some found offensive and resisted. And so one of the areas in which that was most resisted came to be developed and reasserted after Calvin's day and is known as the 5 points of Calvinism. You have to understand that Calvinism has more than 5 points, more than 10, more than 50, 5,000, I don't know, probably more than that. But the 5 points of Calvinism then are not the fullness of Calvinism, but they do represent issues that people have problems with regard to Calvinism. Most of the churches that are Protestant and Bible-believing believe probably 95% of or more of what we do. But many of them do not believe those 5 points of Calvinism. Many others do not believe covenant theology, which we'll be talking about. Many of them don't have the same view of the church that we do. So Calvinism really kind of is not by that name, but is very much present in the book of Ephesians. And so that's why we'll be seeing some of it. You will want to understand some of the things that are distinctive to the teaching of our church and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in general and Bible-believing Presbyterians in general as well. You will want to understand those things. Some of you will want to be able to explain some of those things to others. And so, at the very heart of the 5 points of Calvinism and the objections that people have to it is the idea of election or predestination. And that is front and center in our text for today. And that's why we're looking at that doctrine today. But we're also looking at that doctrine from the perspective of the Bible, which we think is behind all of Calvinism, but from the perspective of the Bible as it focuses on things that people will oftentimes say couldn't be true and wouldn't be fair if they were. And God takes a different approach to that. So then, I would say that the glory of God is where Calvinism begins and ends, because that's really the heart of what we'll see in this passage, and really in the Bible in general. People say, well, Calvinism is about God's sovereignty, and it certainly is an important doctrine, but ultimately, even the reason we defend that doctrine is because it's taught in the Bible, but it's taught specifically as a doctrine that glorifies God, that exalts God in opposition to contrary doctrines that too much exalt man. So, we'll start with verse 3 primarily. The first two verses are very similar to the introductions of Paul's other books. It's not that they're insignificant, but they are similar enough. We've seen them enough times that we'll be basically looking at verses 3 through 14. Verses 3 through 14 are, in the original Greek, a single sentence. So it's a long sentence. So our translators break it up for us. I'm going to try to break it up for you a little bit. Yeah, I know, sometimes my sentences seem to get long, but Paul is really long in this long sentence. But I want us, as we're looking at this, as we're trying to understand how it is that the glory of God is at the forefront, let me just outline for you what's in this passage. First, God's initiative in all of Christianity's blessings. We see that in general. We see that predestination is in that and is at the heart of God's initiative. We see that the Father, primarily in verses 3 through 6, initiates. That Christ, primarily in verses 7 through 12, initiates. And that the Holy Spirit initiates and especially continues in verses 13 and 14. And we see that each of those passages brings to our attention that all of these things are true to the praise of the glory of God. In verse 6, at the beginning, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which we will also see as a separate thing, is a matter of God's glory. Then in verse 12 at the end, to the praise of His glory, and at the end of verse 14, to the praise of His glory. So it is really those words that set apart a Trinitarian unfolding of this passage, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet one God. So I want to start with verse 3 in terms of God being the initiator of all Christian blessings. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, usually when Paul just says God, especially in the context where he speaks of Jesus and or the Holy Spirit, he's referring to God the Father, not to the triune God in general. So here he's referring to God the Father at the beginning of the verse, but also when he refers to every spiritual blessings, those are blessings of the Spirit that come from and through the Holy Spirit. And then he says when those we have those blessings at the end of the verse, in Christ, he's saying that it is through Christ and his work that we have those blessings. So you have a Trinitarian approach even in verse 3 itself. When Paul says, blessed be God, he is saying essentially, may God receive glory. I mean, blessing God is not bestowing blessings on God like God bestows blessings on us. We have the blessings of cooler weather today. We've had the blessing of rain recently. And we count those real blessings. We have spiritual blessings that are referred to in the passage. And those are blessings that come from God to us. But when God is blessed, it more is the idea of God receiving glory. It's tied with the idea of God being praised by us. But we don't do things that, you know, make God's life better, right? That's what blessing is, God being generally, with regard to us, being made happy, being receiving things from God that make our life better. We don't do that for God. So it has more to do with God receiving glory. So right here in this first verse, our attention is brought to the glory of God. Now, and it also brings to the forefront in this first verse the very issue involved in predestination and all like that, and why that is glorifying to God. Blessed be God who has blessed us. Where do our blessings come from? Well, God has done it. Blessed be God. May God be glorified. Why? At least part of it is for his blessing of us. Where do we have our blessings? Do we have hot days in the summer because of global warming and those and rain too and cold days and all like that? I mean, what I'm saying is man has not caused the blessings of our weather. We can't control it even when we try. So that when the farmer receives the rain when he needs it and the sunshine when he needs it, it comes from God. But every other blessing does, but especially spiritual blessings. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and more literally is in the heavenlies, not so much designating a local space, places, as heaven and the heavenlies and the spiritual heavenly realm, which we're not sure we can localize somehow. And if we could, we don't know which way to point anyway. I mean, you know, the standard thing is heaven and pointing down to hell, but, you know, that's not a necessarily the way we're supposed to think. But there's a spiritual realm, and we have spiritual blessings in that spiritual realm, and it is God who has given us all of those blessings. Everything that comes out of our Christianity, God has been the initiator of. And so God should receive the glory from these things. We are not to regard any of our blessings as somehow being God's response to what we've done, but rather they are what God has chosen to do without anything from us meriting or deserving those things. And so I skip now to that idea of grace, which at the first time this idea of the praise of God's glory is directly used in wording and is in verse 6. but it's to the praise of the glory of His grace. God's grace is glorious. And grace means something's given to us that we don't deserve. That's the whole idea of grace. When you get over to chapter 2, where it talks in the first three verses and mentions again in verse 5 of our sin, our deadness and trespasses, it tells us that by grace we have been saved. In other words, something that couldn't be initiated by us, and when we get to chapter 2 we'll look more at that, but something that couldn't be initiated by us because we were spiritually dead, God initiated. In fact, the wording there in verse 4 in that chapter, after talking about our sins, is, "But God made us alive together with Him, with Christ." The initiative is God's all the way. And when we insist on that as Calvinists, not because we're Calvinists, but because it's in God's Word, when we insist on that, it is because the glory belongs to God. The glory can't belong to man. We haven't done it. God has done it. It is God's initiative. It is carried out by God, carried out by Christ on the cross, carried out by the Spirit's application of that to our hearts and lives, the Spirit opening our minds so that we see the truth of the gospel. But here in this one verse is the whole of what Calvinists ask for and insist on in what we call the 5 points of Calvinism. It's all wrapped up right there in that one verse. God initiates. God should receive the glory. It's done spiritually and in Jesus Christ. And the glory belongs to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, then, as in that first section about the Father, as it goes on, in verse 4 it talks about us, Him choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God did that. He did that before we were around. He did that according to Romans chapter 9. With regard to Jacob and Esau, before those two twins had ever were ever born, so before they had ever done anything good or bad. It's all attributed to God by the Bible, so that God gets all the glory. In fact, over in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it attributes our faith even to God's grace. Listen to this. This is a passage which many of you who have memorized and which you ought to memorize if you haven't. For by grace you have been saved, so by a gift from God, undeserved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. Your faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, if it's not God's work entirely, but partly ours, then man can boast, at least for the part we've done and the contribution we've made to our own salvation. And so what we have here in the Bible is the insistence that no, God gets all the glory. Because He's the one that initiated it all. It's not us. Chapter 3, verse 21, as a part of Paul saying some other important things and things he prays about, he says in verse 21 with regard to God, I'll start reading in verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, meaning God's power. He says in verse 21, to Him, to God, be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. There is this emphasis that we Man, we get so tangled up in the wrong parts of Calvinism. You can do Calvinism as a matter of what Paul elsewhere condemns as party spirit. You know, this is what our side believes, and I want to take my stand for what our side believes. No, this is what the Bible believes. We don't believe it because we're Calvinists. We believe it because God says it. And that must be our understanding. That must be our emphasis. Calvinism is an identifying word. It's shorthand. It means we don't have to give a whole chapter every time we refer to it. We can simply use a word that is shorthand for all of those doctrines, and maybe especially sometimes those distinctive doctrines that Calvinists hold. But not because Calvin held them or Calvin taught them. He certainly didn't initiate those doctrines. They're present in Augustine. Very many of them, certainly predestination and election, before Calvin was writing anything, were defended by Martin Luther as well. So it's not tied with names. Names are shorthand. But it is tied with the glory of God. And that's what's important. And we're not to defend it because, hey, I'm a Calvinist now. But because, hey, I want God to get all the glory. And as we're defending it to someone, the idea is that we want God to receive from them all the glory, all the credit for their own salvation, rather than that they would think, well, you know, God made it possible, and then I, in my wisdom and goodness and smartness and all like that, decided to believe and so appropriated all those things, so I get part credit. No. No partial credit here. It all belongs to God. God who says in the Old Testament, my glory I will not give to another. So here in verse 4, you have, he chose us in him. And it's the word elected us is really the root for election, as our English word is from the Greek word that is used here and translated in my translation is chose. Verse 5, having predestined us. God did that. God's work. And it all means, especially with it happening before the foundation of the world, initiation by God. And so that's to the praise of his glory. But we're also, there is glory in what Christ has done. We are, at the end of verse 6, accepted in the beloved, meaning in Jesus Christ, in whom, literally, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That comes from Christ. It's what Christ has done. There's nothing we can do to redeem us from our sins, to make up for our sins, to atone for our sins. Our best efforts don't do that. Our promises of reformation in our own lives does not do that. We have forgiveness only through the redemption that is in the blood of Jesus Christ. The glory for that part, the glory for initiating it and sending Christ belongs to the Father. The glory of accomplishing our redemption belongs to Christ and his work on the cross and all those things associated with that. And then even that is according to the riches of God's grace in verse 7, and much of the rest of this section, although it has highlighted Christ, goes back to the Father sending Christ. It is God who made to abound toward us this grace and all wisdom and prudence. It is God who has made known to us the mystery of his will. And it is God who will, in the middle of verse 10, gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth in him, and again, literally, in whom, the sentence continues in verse 11, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. It is in Christ that we've obtained an inheritance. We didn't do something to earn an inheritance. We have obtained it freely in Christ, according to the riches of God's grace referred to in verse 7 and verse 6, so that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. God's glory, Christ's glory, and then in verse 13, the idea of the work of the Holy Spirit. In Him, in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now the hearing is not just the hearing of the ear, though that was necessary. But the hearing that is a part of what we call effectual calling. So that the gospel message by the Holy Spirit is made understandable to us and clear to us in such a way that we really hear it and receive it and believe it. And then, having believed, we're told in verse 13, we were sealed, Christians are sealed, with the Holy Spirit of promise. The promise being God's covenant, and the Holy Spirit being God's Holy Spirit, sent by the Father and the Son to earth to work in the church and in Christians. He is, verse 14, affirms to us the guarantee, or if you want to say the down payment or earnest of our inheritance, what we will inherit in the gospel, until the redemption of the purchased possession, so the final redemption of what is already purchased for us. And that too is to the praise of His glory. God gets all the glory. The flip side of that, that is offensive to many, but is nevertheless true, we don't get any of the glory. It's all of grace because it's all of God. It's all from Him. And when people tell you, well, Calvinism is just a logical system for those who are intellectuals, and that works fine for them, but for the rest of us, no. Please say, no, it's not. It's not about our intellect. It's not about anything with regard to us except the blessing we receive. And it all comes from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we insist on these doctrines not because Calvin or anybody else taught them, or because our church believes them, or because our preacher announces them from the pulpit, but because the Bible says God is to receive all of the glory for our salvation. Do you do that yourself? Do you credit God? Some of you may have thought until now, even. I sure am glad that I wasn't like that sinner who has to stand and confess his sins. You know who I'm basically citing. The Pharisee who's standing there. He comes into the temple and he sees the publican over there confessing his sins. But he says, I'm glad I'm not like that. Don't say that about yourself. You're like that. So was he. Where he wasn't is he was not the recipient of undeserved grace like the publican was, the sinner was. He too, but he was a sinner in his pride, wanting his credit for what he did and accomplished, which wasn't enough. But like the publican, God, forgive me, the sinner. What do we bring to the whole equation? Our sins. What does God bring? Salvation in Jesus Christ applied by His Spirit, and grace enough for your sins and mine. And He must get all the glory for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, too much of the time we want to take the credit, but all the credit is yours, all the glory is yours. All our boasting must be in Christ and in you and not in ourselves, because we've not contributed to our salvation. What has happened in us, even our faith and repentance, are works of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Works that would not have been done because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but are done because your Holy Spirit has changed us, has opened sin-blinded eyes to see the truth of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, help us to glorify you. Help us to glorify Christ who purchased redemption for us. Help us to glorify your Holy Spirit who has applied that redemption to our hearts and granting to us repentance and faith. Help us to give glory to the triune God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.